You can take out your Bibles as we prepare for scripture reading this morning. In 2 Chronicles, we're going to begin in chapter 17. As Pastor Josh just mentioned today, we're beginning our study of the reign and life of King Jehoshaphat. His life had both successes and failures, but through it all, we see God's sovereign hand at work. No matter what man may do, no matter what alliances man may make, as in the case of Jehoshaphat, we see that God is still in control. So this morning we're going to begin reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 1. I will read through verse 10 and then we'll skip to chapter 18 and read the entire chapter. So I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 17. Jehoshaphat, his son, that's Asa's son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nathanai, Zebediah, Ashiel, Shemaromoth, Jonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tabanijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Now skip down with me to chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go up with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he said to him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, Imlah's son." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Zedekiah, the son of Chananah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed." All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? He said, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? He said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you will see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel, and they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans until the evening, and at sunset he died.
In 1990, a man named David N. Dinks became mayor of New York City. And during his time as mayor of New York City, he was encouraged by some Manhattan officials to buy some property thought to be an extraordinary opportunity for the city. But Mr. Dink's response was this: if they're selling elephants 2 for a quarter, that's a great bargain. But only if you have a quarter, and only if you need elephants. I'm sure you can imagine elephants would end up being more work than good if you don't actually have a need for them. And you could say that King Jehoshaphat, that we're going to be looking at this morning, fell into the same trap by buying an elephant. He sought out an alliance that he did not need. He already had the best ally he could possibly hope for. And yet he sought out another one. There was an elephant that he did not need. And he mixed his alliances. When I say mixed, what I mean is it would be similar to as if during the time that Germany and Britain were at war with each other, America was already in alliance with Britain and then simultaneously joined in an alliance with Germany. This is asking for trouble. There's going to be a conflict of interest going on here. It's just a matter of time until there will be problems. This morning we're going to look at two different alliances. And I would like you to pay special attention to God's sovereignty throughout all these proceedings. And our first alliance is Jehoshaphat's alliance with God. This is the ally he already had, and he had no need for another. It's obvious that Jehoshaphat had striven to ally himself with God, as we see in chapter 17, him continually following after the commandments of God. And since actions speak louder than words, it screams volumes that we can see God's word being followed. God's word being followed. There we go. Make sure I'm going the right direction with that clicker. When you read verses 3 and 4, it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did." The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed in the footsteps of his father. And the statement that Jehoshaphat did not serve the Baals or follow in the footsteps of Israel, this is the northern kingdom of Israel after the division, both are indicators that his reign was different than many a king. By contrast with the fact that he was following the footsteps of his fathers. And Jehoshaphat receives blessing as a result of it. In the Old Testament, wealth, honor, fame are regular elements in the writer of the Chronicles' picture of the benefits that God would bestow on faithful kings. Kings that enjoyed these kinds of blessings were kings like David, Solomon, King Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Jehoshaphat was one of them. Jehoshaphat strove to follow God's word, and so it is not a surprise that we see God's word being honored. God's word honored. In verses 7 through 9, we see that Jehoshaphat is sending out not only priests and Levites throughout his kingdom to proclaim the words of God, but he also sent along government officials. He sent them along, and this would put the stamp of approval of the kingship on this endeavor. It would have felt very obvious that the priests and the Levites would go forth and do this. After all, their ministry was supposed to be a spiritual ministry to the people. In the case of the priest, as a mediator between the people and God. But he sent along government officials as well, ensuring that nothing would go awry. He was following the words of God. He was giving honor to God's word. He was keeping it before the people's eyes. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 12 says, "As hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall repeat them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, when you get up. You shall also tie them as signs in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall also write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." As the text goes on, we see that God is instructing Israel to do these things and to be careful when they come into the land and they receive so much that they did not build or plant, that they not forget the Lord. And so it is we see Jehoshaphat here putting the word of God before the people's eyes, through sending out teachers into his kingdom, and he's reminding them not to forget the Lord. Now, I think it'd be foolish to think that he would have this desire for the people, and yet he himself had no focus on the word of God. Clearly, he would have had to have some sort of understanding of the word of God. He would have had some sort of reverence and honor for it, to not only desire for his people to hear the words of God, but also desire to follow the commandments of God himself. And Deuteronomy 17 gives us a picture of what faithful kings were supposed to do, and I believe at least in some measure he would have followed this. It reads, "Now it shall come about when he sits on his throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life so that he will learn to fear the Lord his God. by carefully following all the words of the law and these statutes, so that his heart would not be haughty towards his countrymen, and that he will not turn away from the commandments to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may live long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. God had given kings, future kings of Israel, this command, this instruction before there ever was one. And to some degree, I believe Jehoshaphat was following that. And so in this alliance with God that Jehoshaphat entered into, we've seen God's word being followed. We see God's word being honored. And so it should be no surprise that we would also see God's word being fulfilled. God's word being fulfilled. And bouncing back to Deuteronomy, once again, the first three verses of chapter 6 says this: "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you may do them in the land where you are going over to take possession of it, so that you, your sons, and your grandson will fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Now, Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do them, so that it may go well for you, and that you may increase greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey." God has expressed, if you follow me, I will give you blessing. One way it went well for Jehoshaphat was that the foreign nations around Israel, or around Judah, I should say, being his kingdom, were fearful of him. And it was because, as seen in verse 10 of chapter 17, God had put a dread on them, upon the surrounding nations. And this sign of blessing from the Lord was seen in other passages as well, such as Joshua 2, verse 9, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 1. And this fear is further illustrated by how the Philistines and the Arabs would bring tribute to Jehoshaphat. And on top of all that, God had established Jehoshaphat so well. He had given him fortresses, he had given him provisions, he had given him an army that apparently didn't even need. He had an army of over 1 million men. And later on in this text, we're going to see that God preserves Jehoshaphat's life. His days were prolonged. It for sure was going well for him. And his people were being multiplied. All things that God had said would take place if they followed him. This peace that he was enjoying was not as a result of his own strength and ability. It wasn't as a result of his military's prowess. It was as a result of God's power, and it was as a result of God's supreme prowess. Jehoshaphat's alliance with God was sufficient. He had no need for another. And yet, Jehoshaphat seeks an alliance with Ahab. An alliance with Ahab. And once again, in contrast to having God's word being followed, honored, fulfilled, immediately we see different things taking place that start undermining the word of God in this new alliance. God's word is being undermined. One of the first things you see in chapter 18 of this alliance with Ahab that Jehoshaphat enters into is that he allies himself with Ahab through marriage. Now, when you look at the parallel passages, we identify the fact that Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, is the one that married Athaliah, Ahab's daughter. That's how this union was begun, was through that marriage. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 through 4 says that they're not to intermarry with foreigners. Now, if you can put yourself in the mind of Jehoshaphat, you can see his wheels turning and going, well, the northern kingdom of Israel, they're not really foreigners. They're part of us. So I'm sure it's okay for my son to marry into this family. But if that's the way his mind was going, I think he was missing the boat. if he was focusing merely on the physical relationship and not the spiritual aspect. After all, verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7 says, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Text is saying, do not intermarry with foreigners. Point being, if you do, then your hearts will be turned away from me. The concern is to preserve God's people set apart from other nations, that they not become idolatrous themselves. And they could become idolatrous if they are intermarrying with idolatrous peoples. You see, the point is less about the physical relationship and all about intermarrying with idolaters. After all, God's people, these set-apart people, were to not partake in idolatrous acts, and they were to be a light to the nations, as Isaiah 42:6 says. Most of their existence, they were up and down in this process of being a light. And you could say that a good bit of time they did a very poor job of being a light to the nations around them. But there were some that saw the light and believed. Rahab, the prostitute, was one. Ruth, the Moabitess, was another. These two women, though foreigners, believed God, believed in the God of Israel, converted to Israel, joined them, and then were married to Jewish men, Salmon and Boaz. And God even used them in the line and lineage of the Messiah. So at the heart of the matter, was God opposed to having a foreigner in his lineage? No. The heart was to have them set apart. The heart was to have them being wholly committed to serving and following him. And yes, Ahab's daughter was part Jewish. Her mother was a Phoenician woman, Jezebel. You might have heard of her. But completely idolatrous. And surprise, surprise, Joram, her husband, did not follow in the ways of the Lord. That union did turn him away from the Lord, or at least took part in it. Athaliah, Joram's wife, later on in her life, would become known for an atrocious act when she killed her own grandchildren to take the throne. She was a wicked woman. And Jehoshaphat would have done well to follow the heart of the instruction that God had given him regarding intermarrying with foreigners. And we too can take this to heart, that we need to observe the heart of what God is saying in his word and not just trying to get by, not just looking at, well, I guess it's acceptable. In contrast to what took place with Jehoshaphat and Joram, Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, deposed his own mother as queen mother when she made an Asherim pole, an idol. He deposed her as queen mother, removed that title from her. He distanced himself. And Jehoshaphat would have done well to follow that example. There was further undermining. When Jehoshaphat comes down to visit Ahab at Samaria, Ahab puts on a great feast. He kills many oxen. He kills many sheep for Jehoshaphat and those who came with him. And he follows it up with a request for Jehoshaphat to go up with him to fight against the Arameans at Ramoth-Gilead. He's using everything at his disposal to entice Jehoshaphat. He's using the tactic of, you can catch more flies with honey than you can vinegar. Makes sense to me. I prefer honey over vinegar. Esther one day would use the same kind of an idea when she performed multiple banquets for the king before ever putting in her request. And so it is that Ahab is even using what he has, gifts, to create a social pressure on Jehoshaphat to saying yes. He's even undermining God's word with gifts. And I say undermining God's word because we find out in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, that God was not in favor of Jehoshaphat going up in allying himself with Ahab as he did. The undermining continues. There's a focus on the blood relationship of these two peoples. When Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go up with him, in verse 3, his response is, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle." Yes, these two peoples are related to each other. But no, they are not the same in their belief in the one true God of heaven. Israel, the northern nation, had turned their hearts from God. And Ahab specifically had hardened his heart, rejected God. This could be similar, it's not the same, but similar to if you imagine Peter, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, looking around himself in Jerusalem and going, "Huh, you know, there's all these religious leaders. They know the Old Testament extremely well. Here are these Pharisees over here. And you know, we're related to each other. We're both Jewish, and we both claim to believe in Yahweh. And you know, we also both claim to believe the Old Testament scriptures. I bet we can work together. And furthermore, yep, I'm going to go work with these Pharisees to further their agenda." If we saw that happen or read of that happening, we'd be like, "What are you thinking?" At the very least, you'd be being distracted from your focus of ministry in establishing the church of God that God had given you, Peter, as a responsibility as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Jehoshaphat is focused on this physical relationship, and God's word is being undermined even through that. But it's also being undermined by false prophecy. You heard the text this morning being read. Jehoshaphat comes down to visit Ahab at Samaria. In the parallel passage, we see that they're at the gate where the threshing floor is outside the city. There are two thrones are set up. They're sitting on their thrones, dressed in their royal robes. There had obviously just been a feast that had taken place because Ahab had killed many oxen and sheep for this banquet that he was going to be having with them. They're before all the people, and Ahab takes this as the opportunity to ask Jehoshaphat to go up with him in battle. And Jehoshaphat's first response is, "Yes, we can do that." And then he thinks about it a moment and says, "Actually, can we seek some input from a prophet of the Lord?" And Ahab's response is, "Sure, we can do that." And he brings in 400 prophets. We're not even quite to 100 people, I'm guessing, in this room right now. Imagine bringing in 300 more people and all 400 proclaiming, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead, you will be victorious against the Arameans." Building this pressure, but Jehoshaphat sees through it and he asks, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord? Is there not one here that can come forth?" He realizes that these prophets are not genuine prophets speaking for God. And it's not clear what it was that cued him in on this fact. But maybe part of it was, is he asked for a prophet of God to come. You see, if he was a student of God's word, he may have realized that when God spoke, oftentimes it was through Samuel, not 400, through Nathan the prophet, not 400, through Elijah, not 400. Yes, were there multiple prophets? Yes. But when God would send a message, routinely what would be taking place is God would send it through one. He did not need to send 400 to get the point across. One was enough. Having 400 prophets was something that would be routine for idolatrous peoples. At Carmel, you see the prophets of Baal, and we hear of the prophets of the Asherah, of Jezebel's, hundreds and hundreds of both. And so maybe that's what cued him in. Maybe it was the words of these prophets that cued him into realizing, you know, these guys aren't really actually speaking for the Lord. Or maybe it was simply that he knew that Ahab and his family were idolaters and it did not have a reverence for the Lord. You see, this is the same kind of thing that we see happening in 2 Timothy 4:3, which says, "People will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and Ahab is no different. He has used everything at his disposal to undermine and manipulate to get what he wants. But despite this undermining of God's word will be proclaimed. God's word is proclaimed. And it's proclaimed despite the attempt of manipulating even Micaiah. When Ahab sends off a messenger to get Micaiah, the true prophet of God, and bring him, we are told this messenger says to Micaiah, hey, could you please give this a favorable prophecy? Could you do that? And he ratchets up the pressure by saying, you know, all these other prophets are doing it, as if that's ever a good reason. Well, everybody else is doing it. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced that kind of pressure, right? Everyone else is doing it. But Micaiah proclaims the word of God and honors it and elevates it by his response. You see, this man, this idolatrous man, his understanding of what a prophet is you can say what you want. After all, he's appealing to Micaiah to say this particular message. But Micaiah elevates God's word by saying, no, I can only proclaim that which God gives me. And immediately after this, Micaiah arrives and speaks to these kings in verses 14 through 15. And God's word is proclaimed, elevated, and honored even through his sarcasm. Some of you are probably excited about that, right? Because we don't have anybody who's ever sarcastic here. At first glance, you would think that Micaiah succumbed to the pressure, and he's going, go up, be successful, be victorious. But we know he wasn't, because Ahab picked up on it. He's like, hey, only speak the truth. He realized Micaiah is being sarcastic, and he's not saying, thus says the Lord. He's not attributing these words to God. Micaiah was not speaking for the Lord while he was being sarcastic. So Ahab chastises him. It's almost as if Micaiah is saying, you know, sure, I can say whatever you want me to say. You asked me to say that, I can say it. See, just did. But it doesn't mean anything. Whereas if I speak for God, it means something. And thus we come to the actual prophecy that he gives in verses 16 and 17. God's words are proclaimed by Micaiah's prophecy of what would happen, and when he says that all Israel will be scattered as sheep without a shepherd, Ahab got the point. The time for when sheep would be without a shepherd would be the time, in this case an army, would be defeated. And they would be scattered and be coming back in disarray. And for the sheep to be without this shepherd, something would have had to happen to undermine their leadership, namely Ahab. And then we come to this unique vision that Micaiah shares, proclaiming the words of the Lord, elevating that God is the one behind the scenes at work. And I don't know about you, but I am super grateful for the people who have gone before us that are incredible students of God's word, like Dr. Whitcomb. Because these kinds of passages can be challenging. In Dr. Whitcomb's book, Solomon to the Exile, he says, God confirmed this judgment with a parabolic vision, and the spirit was a personification of spirit of false prophecy. Now you might be thinking, well, why are we saying parabolic? Well, it's kind of interconnected with the personification part of this spirit, and I'll try to explain what I mean. In 1 Kings 22, the parallel passage to this one, we find the word ruach, and the article is attached to it. So it's saying the spirit, not a being, not a angelic being, but the spirit. And so to say that it's the Holy Spirit, when it's not in the Holy Spirit's nature to deceive, will be problematic. And that leaves us with this possibility. with the distinct possibility that in this vision, the spirit who volunteered to entice Ahab's prophets may have been a personification of a spirit of false prophecy, as seen in Zechariah 13:2, which reads, "I will remove from the land both the false prophets and the spirit of impurity that came with them." The spirit of impurity that came with them. Now, if this whole idea of personification is making you feel a little bit uneasy, you're going like, I don't know, what do you mean by that? Well, it's actually more familiar to you than you may even realize. For example, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 and 22 says this, "Wisdom shouts in the street, she raises her voice in the public square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out the entrance of the gate. In the city, she declares her sayings." Is wisdom a person to have a voice to cry aloud? Or was it personified to communicate to us? What about 1 John 4:6? "We are from God, the one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this," here we go, "we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Is spirit a person? Is it a being? I'm sorry. Is truth a person or a being? Is error a person or a being? No, but they're personified as a communicating tool. They're giving characteristics of a being or a person. Genesis 4:10 would be even similar to this. When God says that Abel's blood is crying out to him from the ground, does his blood have a voice? Does it have a body? No, but it's being used to communicate a point. So once we grasp that this spirit was a personification, then it's a lot easier to understand how this vision was parabolic or like a parable in nature. Now, this is important. This parabolic vision, which explained in story form the complete sovereignty of God in handling the evil devices of men, was used to communicate that God was sovereign over all. And if the king and his false prophets thought they could control the outcome of battle or even their own destiny by purely magical means, they were sorely mistaken. And the truth of the matter was that they, like their master Satan, were under God's control. God is the one sovereign in control of all things. Genesis 50:20 says, "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Joseph is saying, "Yes, my brothers, you meant evil. You had those evil desires, but God was at work behind the scenes to accomplish his good and perfect, acceptable, sovereign will." Daniel 4:17 says that God is the one that puts people on the thrones of nations. Now, if you're like me, when you're reading this, it's like, whoa, this sure seems like God is tempting. But James 1, verses 13 through 15 says this, "No one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death." So God does not tempt anyone. If we look over in Job chapter 1, we see the situation set up where Satan comes before God. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In the end, Satan desires to harm Job. God says, "Okay, you can do whatever you want, but don't touch his flesh." Satan had this desire to do these wrong things. God allows it, but God limits him. Again, later on when Satan returns, he says, "Well, you know, he didn't reject you, God, just because I wasn't allowed to touch his flesh." God ends up allowing him again to bring those boils to Job, but do not kill him. He limits him once again. And James 1:14 is so true of Ahab. when we read, but each one is tempted away, he's carried away by his own lusts. If you read in the parallel passage, we see Ahab talking to his servants, expressing that Ramoth-Gilead belonged to them and we should reclaim it. Then Jehoshaphat comes, and he's talking to Jehoshaphat, asking him to join him in retaking Ramoth-Gilead. And then it's after this time that these false prophets start prophesying that they'll be successful. God allowed this desire to take place, and he allowed the spirit of false prophecy to go forth and strengthen this desire that Ahab had. But in the same way as Genesis 50:20, Joseph's brothers, yes, they were the ones that had this wicked desire. God did not tempt them. They had it. It was their lust. God allowed it in accordance with his sovereign will. That he would accomplish what he intended to accomplish in the lives of his people. Now, Ahab was one that had turned himself to sin's dominion, turned himself over. God's word says in 1 Kings 21, verse 20, he sold himself to sin. God turns these kinds of wicked men over to judicial hardening, and their doom is sealed. For unbelievers, there is a point when God turns them over to their own depravity, as seen in Romans chapter 1. And it's as if he says, okay, you want to do that? Go ahead and reap the consequences. Whereas in the case of believers like Job, God allows the trials in which temptation can occur, not to tempt and solicit believers to sin, but to allow them to move to greater endurance, as James 1 says, and refinement, as Job 23:10 says, among other benefits. And God, in each of these situations, will provide the way of escape or the way through the temptation, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. God's word will be proclaimed as God is sovereign and control of all things. And even in Zedekiah's response to Micaiah, after Micaiah finishes his words, Zedekiah, false prophet, comes up and strikes him, as seen in verse 23 through 27. Follows it up by saying, when did the Spirit of God leave me and go to you, Micaiah? Implying I'm the one that had the Spirit of God, not you, and it would have had to go to you for your words to even be true. Trying to save face, you could say. And then Ahab instructs those to take away Micaiah, to hold him until they return safely, and Micaiah proclaims judgment on both of them. God's word is proclaimed, and God's word will be fulfilled. God's word fulfilled. And it'll be fulfilled despite the fact that these two kings enter into some sort of plot. We don't know if Ahab had anticipated that the king of Aram would give a decree that his army should focus on only fighting against the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. We don't know if he knew that or not, but he seemingly initiates with Jehoshaphat for Jehoshaphat to dress himself in his royal robes, lead the army, but he himself, Ahab, will dress like a common soldier and hide in that manner. I don't know what Jehoshaphat was thinking in that moment. Doesn't make sense that he would go along with it. But Josephus, the historian, said this. He said, now Ahab and Jehoshaphat had agreed that Ahab should lay aside his royal robes, but the king of Jerusalem should put on his, Ahab's, proper habit and stand before the army in order to disprove by this artifice what Micaiah had foretold. Now, this isn't scripture. We don't know if it was absolutely true, but Josephus is expressing that these two kings were in cahoots. They were having fun. They were ready to make fun of Micaiah by disproving him. See, Micaiah, you were wrong. And why would they have that kind of thinking? Well, again, Josephus has some insight. We don't know if this is absolutely true or not. But he points out the fact that Zedekiah came up to Jehoshaphat and told him that Micaiah's words could not be true because Elijah the prophet had foretold that Ahab's blood would be licked up by the dogs in Samaria where Naboth had died. And that part's true. Elijah did prophesy that. And so his point was, how can Ahab die here and also die in Ramoth-Gilead? Therefore, Micaiah's words must not be true. And if Jehoshaphat took that to the bank, maybe that was a contributor. Or maybe it was this alliance he made with Ahab that pushed him to go up and believe that, you know, we're not really going to fail. Ahab's not going to really die. Maybe it was these gifts that were given. Maybe it was the fact that there wasn't a prophecy against him, and he thought, well, you know, I have nothing to lose by doing this. We don't know what all the contributing factors were for sure. We just know what the Word of God tells us took place. But they go up, and if they were contrasting what the words of Elijah was saying with Micaiah and saying, well, Elijah's the greater prophet, therefore Micaiah's words can't be true, they were trusting their own understanding instead of saying, God has said both these things, they must be true, even if I can't totally understand them. So they go up, the Arameans focus all their attention on King Jehoshaphat, trying to kill him. Jehoshaphat cries out to God, and God hears him. As I point out, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, we see from God that he was not in favor of this. Jehoshaphat was not in the place where God wanted him to be, and yet God hears him. He shows his abundant grace on his servant, despite the fact that he wasn't even doing what he's supposed to be doing. And God's word is fulfilled in this prophecy against Ahab. Romans 3, 4 says, far from it, rather God must prove to be true, though every person be found a liar, as it is written. God is always true, and so it is that Ahab, though he is not dressed in his royal robes, is still end up getting shot by an arrow, fired at random. He dies in accordance with the word of the Lord that Micaiah prophesied in Ramoth-Gilead. His army is scattered in accordance with the word of the Lord given by Micaiah. And the words of Elijah are fulfilled as well, because they also were the words of the Lord. 1 Kings 22, 37 through 38 says this, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed out the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood in accordance with the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. God's word was being fulfilled. Despite the fact that these two kings might have been thinking they contradict each other, both were absolutely true, and God fulfilled his words. God's words will always be fulfilled. You'll see at the end of both of these alliances, point C, God's word is fulfilled. No matter what, God's word will always be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when his alliance is with those who serve him, and it will be fulfilled in the lives of even those who live in rebellion against him, like Ahab. Let us be careful to observe the word of the Lord so as not to mix our alliances like Jehoshaphat did, and let us take confidence in how God's sovereign purpose and plan cannot be frustrated despite our failures. Be careful not to mix your alliances. As I expressed before, Jehoshaphat had everything he needed in an ally in God. We do not need God plus Muhammad. We do not need God plus anything, whether it be wealth, fame, you name it. God is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. We do not need God's word plus the wisdom of men. God is sufficient. His word is sufficient. His Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one and only way to heaven. It is not Christ plus something. May God be true and all else a liar.